This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church on today's edition.
What it shouldn't do is make us go, oh my goodness, God is so harsh. What it should make us do is, oh my goodness, God is so gracious. Because look at how many things I've done. Look at all the things that I've done in my life. And I'm still here. That isn't because I don't deserve exactly what happened to Onan or Ur. That doesn't mean I don't deserve exactly what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 4 or 5, wherever it is, I think 5. When we sin, we deserve that. We not only deserve physical death, we deserve eternal separation from God in hell.
Have you ever read through the Old Testament and thought that God was a lot more harsh than he is now? There are some pretty intense things that happened in the Old Testament. And if we're not careful, we can end up missing out on the greater attributes of God. In today's message, Pastor Dave is going to be sharing about how we should be reacting when we hear these kinds of stories in the Bible. These stories should serve as a reminder of the immense grace that God offers to us every single day. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of Genesis chapter 38, as he begins his message, Grace Greater Than Our Sin.
Even though this is the end of the series that is called The Life and Legacy of Abraham, this is not the end of Abraham's legacy. But this is where we're going to be jumping off. You may remember, we were in chapter 36 last, so you may be wondering, why in the world are we in chapter 38 now? What happened to chapter 37? Well, the answer to that is quite simple. Genesis being quite a long book, I've gone through it not from beginning to end. We've gone through it in different sections, and probably 8, or I think it was actually more like 9 years ago, I preached through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And then back in 2018, I preached through the story of Joseph, which starts in chapter 37 and goes through to the end of the book in chapter 50. But when you start in chapter 37 to teach the story of Joseph, right after that chapter, right after you just kind of get started with the story of Joseph, right after you learn about his technicolor dream coat, which, by the way, it isn't really called that. After you hear about the whole situation with Joseph, after you find out that he is then sold into slavery, right after that chapter where all of that happens and we kind of get invested in Joseph, it then deviates in the very next chapter into this story with Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar. And so when I preach through the Joseph story, I skipped over this chapter to keep the focus on Joseph. And I made a point at the time to say, look, I'm not skipping over chapter 38 to avoid it. I'm not trying to say that's not important. I will come back to it later. And now we are at later. So now we are going to hit on this chapter, chapter 38. And as I can look back, even though chapter 38 has nothing to do with Joseph, and there seems to be a big dichotomy between 37 and 38. Looking back, I can see why that story was placed where it was in the book of Genesis. And if I had to do it over again, I might preach this chapter along with the story of Joseph. But I think it fits in just as well here. The passage that we're looking at contains a lot of sin, much like our world around us contains a lot of sin. But by the time we get to the end of the chapter, by the time we get to the end of the story, at the end of this passage here in chapter 38, I hope and pray that we will see that as prevalent as sin is and how horrible sin is, we will see that God's grace is so much greater than all our sin. Now, I'm going to give my standard guarantee here that I give any time the passage that we are going through deals with a more adult topic. I always will make this commitment. I will unapologetically read the words of the text. The way I figure it, the Holy Spirit inspired the human authors to write it, and I'm not going to shy away from the words that are contained therein. However, I am not going to go beyond those words. So for those of you who may have younger folks in your family that are here in the congregation, I am never going to be unnecessarily crass in order to try to make a point. I will always keep things squarely in the PG territory. So with that in mind, let's read through our text together. We're going to get in Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38, starting in verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hirah the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent the young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread around the hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Father, as we just consider this text that's before us, as we consider just the messiness of life in this sinful world, this fallen world, we know that we see sin around us all the time, and we know and we cling to the fact, and I believe we'll see the glimpses in this text. We know and we trust that your grace is greater than all of our sin. Lord, I just pray that you would reveal that to us today, that we would be able to cling to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think you'll agree with me that this is, shall we say, an interesting story. This is not exactly It's a Wonderful Life, right? This is not exactly the Brady Bunch we have going on here. But as I mentioned, beyond all of man's sin and the selfishness that's clearly on display here in this passage, there is a picture that is kind of in the background that we may have to draw out a little bit of the grace of God that is extended to even sinners like this. We've got a ways to go before we get there. So let's start out by recognizing the character of Judah. The character of Judah. Now, what we already know about Judah to this point in Genesis is not very positive. In fact, we don't have very much positive to say about any of Jacob's sons at this point, other than Joseph, who we saw in the last chapter, chapter 37. We see them pretty much in a bad light. Joseph is the firstborn of Rachel, which, as we know, was Jacob's favored wife, the one that he loved over his other wife and sister of Rachel, Leah. But Joseph, as Rachel's firstborn son was certainly favored by Jacob over his other sons, over Joseph's brothers. And outside of Benjamin, who was Rachel's other son, all of the other brothers hated Joseph because of it. And again, as we've gone through this series, we've seen over and over again that Jacob has had that favoritism toward Rachel and favoritism toward Joseph. And he's hated because of it. There's this sibling rivalry that's going on. They know dad loves him more. And so Judah, along with most of the brothers, wanted to kill Joseph because of this. And although Reuben, the oldest, stopped them from actually putting him to death, all of them, Judah included, well, the other brothers, not Judah, but the other ones ended up selling him into slavery, and then Judah included ended up deceiving their father about what happened. And then they all made it seem as if he had been killed by a wild animal. Now, at some point after all this, while Joseph is suffering in Egypt, we get a little more of a glimpse into the life of Judah. Verse 1 tells us that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So for whatever reason, we're not told. For some reason, Jacob decides to go down to visit this friend of his, this guy Hira, for a time at least. And maybe he's living in that area now. And this guy was an Adullamite. We don't know anything else about him other than he's an Adullamite and he's a friend of Judah. We see that in verse 12 and verse 20. He's referred to as Judah's friend. And while Judah is there, in verse 2, it says that he saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Now, that doesn't mean the daughter was Shua. The father was Shua, and he saw the daughter. Her name is actually never given in the text. And the text goes on to say, though, that he took her and went into her. That means that she became his wife. And we can already tell right from this point. Now, again, we know that the chapter before, even though we didn't cover it in this series, that Judah was responsible for deceiving his father and selling his brother into slavery. But even from just this, even if we didn't know about that, Judah is not starting out well here. We know back in chapter 24, Abraham made it exceedingly clear that Isaac was not to marry a Canaanite. That was just not going to be allowed. And then in chapter 28, a few chapters later, Isaac makes it equally clear that Jacob is not to marry a Canaanite. That was a no-no. And now here we have Jacob's son marrying a Canaanite. And in verses 3 to 5, we see that Judah and his wife had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And we're told that when his sons were born, Judah was living in a place called Chezib, which is thought to have been near Adullam, so it makes sense. That would certainly fit with what we know here. Anyway, so time passes. Grows up. Judah found a Canaanite wife for him as well, so he's continuing this rebellion. And her name was Tamar. Now again, we've already seen that all of Jacob's sons, other than maybe Joseph at this point, and Benjamin's still pretty young, but most of Jacob's sons are not exactly angels, but we see here that they obviously had nothing on Judah's sons. You see at verse 7, it says that Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. And we have no idea specifically what he did, but it was clearly pretty bad. I mean, to this point, this is actually the first person, the first individual that God puts to death for their wickedness, their sin. We know before this, certainly God unleashed the flood on all of mankind back in Genesis chapter, starting in chapter 6 to 9. And then we know also that he came into Sodom and Gomorrah and took out those cities because of their rampant wickedness. But this is the first individual that it says the Lord put him to death. So we don't know what it was, but he was clearly not doing what was right, obviously. And so it says that Judah said to Onan, who is the nextborn, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." Now that sounds very weird to us in our time, right? That sounds bizarre. What do you mean, go into your brother's wife? That's just so bizarre. But the law at the time, and this is part of the Mosaic law, we see this in Deuteronomy, but this is prior to that, but still was the law of the time. If a husband died without an heir, and he had a brother who was in the region, the brother was to marry the widow and produce a son for his dead brother. that was to continue his line, to preserve the lineage. And that child, again, although biologically the brother's child, it is considered to be the dead man's child and would receive his inheritance. But Onan didn't want to do that. Now let's think about this. Why would he not want to do that? Well, okay, his brother, was the firstborn, right? And the firstborn gets extra share of the inheritance. Now he's the firstborn if is out of the picture, right? So if there's no one there, then he's now the firstborn. So he has a reason, it's to his advantage personally to not really go through with this responsibility that he has. So he didn't want to do that. The child wasn't going to be his, so he practiced an early form of birth control. But again, this is pure selfishness on his part. If no child comes, he's going to receive the extra share of the inheritance, and then that would go then also to his children. And under the law, and we presume it was the same back now, but under the Mosaic law, we see this laid out again in Deuteronomy, it was the person, the brother who was designated to go and do this, could say no. They could say, I don't want to do that, I refuse. They could do that. But if they did that, they were subject to public humiliation. The woman would then go to him, take off his sandal and spit in his face, and everyone would call him the one who had his sandal removed. It was a public disgrace. Everyone knew he's the guy who doesn't own up to the responsibilities. So Onan didn't want to do that. He didn't want this child coming into the world, but he also didn't want to be humiliated. So he's taking advantage of the situation. He's going and gratifying his flesh, pretending that he's trying to fulfill his responsibility to his brother according to the law to avoid the shame that comes with not. Now, his father may have been fooled. The other people may have been fooled. They may have thought that he was really doing what was right. But God isn't fooled, right? We know we are all exposed before God. He sees everything. And he knew Onan's heart. Onan could not hide his heart from God. And verse 10 tells us that what Onan did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Now again, whenever we see something like this, right, whenever we see, oh my goodness, this guy sinned and God said, you're done. That should make us, what it shouldn't do is make us go, oh my goodness, God is so harsh. What it should make us do is, oh my goodness, God is so gracious. Because look at how many things I've done. Look at all the things that I've done in my life, and I'm still here. That isn't because I don't deserve exactly what happened to Onan or. That doesn't mean I don't deserve exactly what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 4 or 5, wherever it is, I think 5. When we sin, we deserve that. We not only deserve physical death, we deserve eternal separation from God in hell. So every time that we sin and we are not immediately struck dead, you know, people make the joke, you know, they'll say something, they'll go, oh, looking for the lightning bolt, right? But they say it in like kind of a mocking way. It's nothing to trifle with. Any time that we sin and God doesn't strike us immediately dead, is his grace, his amazing, unbelievable grace. But we see situations like this so that we go, whoa, sin is not something to trifle with. Sin is serious. God doesn't like it. He hates it. And we deserve absolute wrath because of it. So again, even in this, even though we see them struck down, we can say, whoo, God is gracious to me. God has been gracious to me. So again, Onan now is struck dead. Tamar finds herself a widow for the second time and still with no heir from either of her husbands. She's still kind of in this limbo land. She has really nothing to help her to make her way in the world. And so according to the law, it's now Shelah's turn. But apparently he wasn't old enough for marriage yet. And so Judah tells Tamar, verse 11, listen, remain a widow in your father's house until Shelah, my son, grows up. Seems like a logical request. Just go and stay with your dad. We'll let you know when we're ready. Don't call us, we'll call you, right? But we're given a little more additional information. I would assume that Tamar felt like, yeah, I guess that makes sense. I'll go there. But we get a little more information here. We can see the narrator's info that we get. And it says here that he did this. He sent her away because he feared that Shelah was going to now die. You know, again, Judah doesn't necessarily know all the things we know as we're reading the text. He all of a sudden just knows, all right, well, you know, my oldest son married this woman and he dropped dead. And then I gave her to my other son and then he dropped dead. You know, and instead of saying, well, maybe something was wrong with them, he's saying, maybe she is bad luck. She's bad news. I don't want Sheila going anywhere near this woman. So again, we have a little information. Judah's a bit in the dark here. So he makes an excuse to get rid of her. And Tamar did what Judah asked. But over time, she began to realize, I don't think he has any intention of fulfilling this obligation here. I don't think he's doing what he said he was going to do. And that put her in a really difficult spot because technically she's betrothed, right? She's engaged in our vernacular, although it was more serious than an engagement. When there was a betrothal, there had to actually be a divorce to end it, even though they weren't technically married yet. So he was betrothed to Sheila. So she couldn't just go off and go, let me find another husband. That she wasn't able to do that. So she's in a tough spot. She's stuck. And so she comes up with a plan. And so we'll consider now, after we kind of establish here the character of Judah, we'll consider now the cunning of Tamar. The cunning of Tamar. She was a sharp lady. She was very, very sharp. So verse 12 tells us, after some time had passed, Judah's wife died. And of course, as tragic of a situation as that was, it ends up providing Tamar kind of a little in here, gives her an opportunity. And so after Judah's time of mourning was done, they had a designated time where they mourned and everything else put on hold, which is what it means when it says when Judah was comforted. That means he had gone through that time of mourning. We see he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Now, sheep shearing was a big deal at the time. We see in both 1 and 2 Samuel, we see that when this time of sheep shearing was going on, there was a major feast in Judah when this sheep shearing time was going on. So Judah, being the owner of the sheep, this is kind of the beginnings of all that, he needed to be there to oversee this operation, and there's this big time of feasting going on. We see the same kind of thing going on with Laban. He went off to be with the sheep shearers. We see it later with Nabal. We see it with David's son Absalom. This was a major thing, and the owner of the sheep needed to be there to oversee it, and again, there was kind of feasting going on as well. So Tamar was told, she had a spy in the household or something that came and said, hey, listen, Judah's going out to Timnah, to the sheep shears. And she knew about the feasting that went on there. So he says, come, let me come into you, for he did not know that it was his daughter-in-law. And she doesn't even hesitate. Right. First of all, I was going to say he's in a very emotionally vulnerable state at this point. Right. He just lost his wife. He's come through this whole thing. He's probably an emotional wreck, and so that probably leads to this to some extent. Again, not that justifies it by any stretch. He says, "Let me come into you," and she doesn't even hesitate. She doesn't say anything other than, "All right, what are you going to give me? You know, what are you going to pay me for this?" And he says, "I'll send you a young goat from the flock," which was actually very generous considering. And she, not taking his word on it, says, all right, you know, that's fine. I don't see any goats around you, though, so you got to give me some collateral, right? You got to give me something that guarantees that you're going to come through with this payment that you're telling me you're going to give me. She wanted a guarantee. And although Judah didn't know it yet, she wanted something very specific. So he asks her in verse 18, what pledge shall I give you? And she replied, your signet, and your cord and your staff that's in your hand. Now again, we hear those words and that means nothing to us. A staff, we know what that is, but we don't understand the significance of it here. We hear signet, what is that? Basically what she's doing here is she's saying, all right, buddy, I need your license, your driver's license, and your social security number. That's what I need. I need your ID because I know you're going to come back for your ID, right? So she's asking him for that kind of thing. The signet was a symbol that was unique to each person. In this case, this type of signet was worn in a cord around the neck. It would identify him as who he was. Also, the staff was something that would be easily identifiable with its owner.
The wonderful thing about God is that we can talk to him whenever and wherever. But that path, that relationship had to start somewhere, right? It makes me think of a man from the Bible. The Lord promises to have a relationship with Abraham, to be his God. And not only to Abraham, but to all his offspring. Listen to this promise in Genesis. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Wow, Abraham may have waited a really long time, but in the end, His sin didn't stop him from having closeness with God because of this promise. Do you want the same kind of enduring faith? I know I do. Visit us at cbcriverhead.org to hear more of Pastor Dave Cook's teachings. We would love to meet you in person at Calvary Baptist Church here in Riverhead, New York, if you can make it. 11 a.m. is the time of our main Sunday service, or 9:30 a.m. for a smaller, more in-depth teaching. You can find directions and more information on our website, cbcriverhead.org. Or if you have any other needs, don't hesitate to call us at 631-727-4112. You can also email us using the form on our website. In case you forgot, that number again is 631-727-4112. That's it for today. Join us again as Pastor Dave Cook brings us more biblical insight on Road to Calvary.